So we want to continue this morning in our study of Ezra. So I ask you to go ahead and turn to Ezra chapter 4. And we will be continuing as we look through this part of God's Word. We're not going to be looking at it verse by verse, but we're going to be taking a chunk of it and at a time and looking at some various things. And so we want to be prepared to do that this morning. So keep your place in Ezra, but be ready to move about a bit or look at the notes you have, which will also contain the text as well. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to acknowledge the truth and the power and the authority of your word. And we pray, Father, that you would bless us as we do so, that you would speak to us, use your spirit to work in us through the word, and Lord, to confirm it to our hearts and to lead us into the truth. We thank you, Father, for the lessons that we may draw here for our lives every day, and particularly for the circumstances that we find ourselves in. We thank you, Lord, for this opportunity. We ask you to bless it for Christ's sake, in whose name we pray. Amen. We'll never in this world know exactly how Darius the Great became the king of his empire. He begins to play an important part in the life of Israel as the story of Ezra unfolds. But exactly how he got into that position of power, is either a myth or it's a story that's so odd it can't help but be true. I don't know if you're familiar with things like that. Sometimes the truth is so bizarre that you realize that it has to be the truth because nothing else would fit the circumstances. When Cyrus died, the political situation in the Assyrian Empire became chaotic. But it finally settled down under a council of seven leaders. And Darius was one of those seven leaders. And there was a long discussion on what the empire should look like, and three forms of government were proposed at that time in this council of seven leaders. A republic, ruled by representative government, a monarchy, the rule by a king, one single leader, and an oligarchy, that is, ruled by a council, like the council that was meeting on this occasion. And the arguments for each as they come down to us in history are very interesting to read. If you are of a political mind, you might want to go back and read the historical record of these arguments as they were presented. But in the end, a monarchy was chosen. And the argument for it went like this. Control exercised by a single mind and will is far more concentrated and efficient than that proceeding from any conceivable combination. The forming of plans could be, in that case, more secret and wary, and the execution of them more immediate and prompt. In other words, if you have one mind planning things, then that one mind is able to plan things more secretly and more diplomatically, perhaps, and everything moves faster because they have absolute authority. Where power is lodged in many hands, all energetic exercise of it was paralyzed by the dissensions, the animosities, and the contending struggles of envious and jealous rivals. So if you get a group together, if you have a group trying to rule, well, then there's jealousies, just like you see today in Congress. Right? There's jealousies and positions, and everybody's jockeying for position, and so everything kind of grinds to a halt. These struggles, in fact, the argument went, usually result in the predominance of someone, more energetic or more successful than the rest. The aristocracy or the democracy running thus of its own accord to a despotism in the end. So the argument was, why not just have a monarch, a despot to start with? Why go through this whole elaborate process and end up in the end saying, we want a king anyway? Why don't we just have a king? Now, interestingly, the one who was making that argument was Darius. who went on to say that that sort of government was the only sort Assyrians knew, and introducing something different in these troubled times would just be dangerous. So he was saying, we really need just one monarch. We need one ruler. We need one dictator to rule over the empire. So the only question left, he won the argument, the only question left was, which one of the seven would be this great and powerful king over the entire empire? One of them, the one who argued for a republic, he pulled out of the negotiations. He said, I don't want any part of this. I think a republic is the best way to go, and I don't want us to go back under a single monarch. We've seen abuses in the past from that, and I don't want this. So he pulled out, and that left six. And they came up with this way of making their choice. They would gather at sunrise on a certain hill just outside of the capital city, and the one whose horse whinnied first would be the emperor, or the monarch, or the king. So Darius went immediately to his head groom as soon as the meeting broke up, and he said, okay, what do I have to do to get my horse to whinny first? And the groom said, just leave it to me. I'll work it out, and I'll make sure you get on the throne. So that night, the groom took two horses up on top of the hill and let them spend the whole night together, a whole romantic night between two horses. And then early in the morning, he took the one and led it back down to where Darius was, fixed up the saddle, told him to mount it. And of course, when the whole group started to come back to the hill, the horse that Darius was riding recognized the hill, knew that its mate was on top of the hill, and whinnied right away for its mate. And everybody looked and said, you've got to be the emperor. And so he became emperor. Now, that's why I said this story is either so absurd that it could have never happened, or it's probably the truth. And when we think about it, it seems kind of strange to us, but we have to understand that although that might seem far-fetched to us, it's really important to remember two things. First, these men didn't look out over the vastness of their empire with an eye toward ruling millions of people. They tended to focus on who was going to live in the palace, who was going to get to spend the tax money, who would hold the title, and who would have absolute authority. That's where their focus was. They weren't looking out and saying, what good thing can I do for all the wonderful people in my kingdom? What they were thinking was, who gets to live in this palace? Who gets to have all the horses they want? Who gets to have the harem? Who gets to have all the money they want? And that's where their focus tended to be. And they weren't modern rulers in a tightly woven empire. They weren't worried about global issues. They were ancient kings in a kingdom that was loosely tied together, and much of that kingdom they would never see or ever know anything about, if you can imagine that. You know, it's far away from me. They'll never even see some parts of that empire, let alone know anybody who lives there or really have any interest in what happens there, unless the taxes don't come in. And if the taxes don't come in, if the bribes don't come in, if the money doesn't come in, well, then they're ready to march an army out there and subdue it and get things under control. They sat on powerful thrones, and they were highly exalted, but they had a very narrow view of the world, confined to what they could see around them at any given time. And that resulted in actions that were often capricious and sometimes foolish. And we read about these kings sometimes and we think, how could they even think about doing something like that? But that's because we're envisioning them as the leaders of a modern government, when that's not what they are at all. They're in a completely different circumstance than we're familiar with. And you have to imagine a world without any electronic communication whatsoever, and one in which all news traveled comparatively slowly. So if part of your kingdom is 10,000 miles away, you can't pick up the phone and say, I'd like to talk to my governor who's 10,000 miles away. What do you mean he's not available? Get him on there right away. I want to talk to him right now. He can't send you documents and say, here, this is what we're planning on doing. Could you give your stamp on it? All of this has to travel over thousands of miles, and it's all subject to intrigue and robbery and manipulation and all sorts of things. And that's the kind of world that we're involved in here. One historian of this period observes, it was so undoubtedly with these six conspirators, this attitude. In deciding which of their number should be king, they thought nothing of the interests of the vast realms and of the countless millions of people whose government was to be provided for. The question, as they considered it, was doubtless merely which of them should have possession of the royal palaces and be the center and object of royal pomp and parade in the festivities and celebrations of the capital. And I might add, you're also looking in this kind of situation, who do I think is going to treat me with the most favor? If my horse doesn't whinny, whose horse do I want to whinny so that I know I'm going to get the most out of it? And those are the kind of things that are going on. Now, that's the first thing. Secondly, as you think about this situation, you must remember that these people are very superstitious. And it was common among them to see very serious omens in the actions of animals and birds. They would make momentous decisions on the basis of things like this. This isn't a unique situation. This is a common circumstance. It's not odd at all that they would let such a seemingly vital matter rest in the utterance of a horse. The significance of a horse neighing at a vital moment is considered a serious omen. It's part of many cultures, and it's even part of the culture of some societies today. Still has an important, plays an important part in the way some people view life and how life carries out. Now, the prevalence of these things in the society of the world at the time is revealed for us in the Law of Moses. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 9, we read the Lord saying through Moses, when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. You got a pretty full list there, right? And the warning is you don't have any of that in your kingdom, but it prevails in all the kingdoms around them. Now, I've shared all this with you because I think it will help you to better understand the seeming fickleness of the rulers at the time and how events and circumstances seem, in one sense, to be unpredictable and impulsive. Now, we're a nation of laws and government and a representative republic, and we're accustomed to a much different worldview. And even the operations of other contemporary governments and societies are hard sometimes for us to grasp. I read about what's going on with the Baldwins in Cambodia, and it's like torture. They go to this government office where they've made an appointment. They get there. There's nobody there. They try to call the person on the phone. There's no answer. He finally comes in from some activity he's on and says, oh, yeah, I forgot I had a meeting. You'll take care of this tomorrow. Tomorrow's the Chinese New Year, so nobody's going to be doing anything. But they say, we'll just do it tomorrow. Don't worry. We'll take care of it tomorrow. There is going to be no tomorrow. It's just going to be put off again and again and again. And that's really hard for us. We have to stand too long in the post office line or the DMV line, and we're a little antsy about it. But it's different in the rest of the world. In addition, we tend to look at the ancient world through the eyes of the Bible, where God rules things by his law and by his providence, and we see order and purpose as he rules and he overrules, and that's right. Daniel says in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 20, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. We see God's hand in all of these things. And although all that is absolutely true, much of the world doesn't see itself in that light. And that was certainly the case at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, and the accounts, it accounts for the unsettling circumstances that we're about to observe. Now, when you look at the stories of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, it's important to remember that they're unfolding during a very important period in world history, and they all transpire in a little over 100 years. Now, all of this is happening within that context. In addition, the prophets Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are also prophesying in that same time period. So you've got a big chunk of the Bible dealing with this particular time. Now, trying to pin down the exact dates for the events that take place in these three records, that is Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, it's pretty difficult to do. And there are lots of different opinions as to the dates and the timing of the events. But they cover a span of time that's perhaps more than a century long, and it's difficult to coordinate the biblical record and the scanty historical records that come from outside. As we saw last week, after finishing the foundation of the temple, the leaders of the people there in Jerusalem, who have come back to rebuild the city of Jerusalem and the temple, they're approached by Samaritans. And the Samaritans pretend friendship, they pretend like-mindedness, but they have a secret opposition to the work. And their mongrel religion, which is made up of Judaism and paganism and so on, that mongrel religion really keeps them from having any part in the rebuilding of the temple at Jerusalem. They can't do it because that's the very thing that brought down the temple in the first place, was that kind of mongrel religion which was being practiced by the Jews at the time. So when they make this approach, when the Samaritans come to those who are rebuilding and saying, we want to help you rebuild, the answer of the leaders of the people is no. You have no part in this with us. In Proverbs chapter 12, verse 19, we read, the truthful lip shall be established forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but counselors of peace have joy. And we see that as soon as they're rejected, they change their way of working. We're your friends, we want to help you build, we're all like-minded and so on, is what they say in the first three verses here of chapter 4. And then you come to verse 4. Then the people of the land, that's the Samaritans, to discourage the people of Judah, they troubled them in the building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, and until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. In the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. And then it goes on, talks about the days of Artaxerxes, and we'll get to that eventually. But I want you to see here in verses 4 through 6, this immediate opposition that breaks out as soon as they're rejected. And that's what unveils the character of their hearts. Now, if we think, well, what is the aim of these people, these Samaritans who came down, pretended friendship, pretended like they wanted to help to build, but as soon as they were rejected, opposed everything that was going on there. What's their aim? Their aim is to prevent the exiles from rebuilding Jerusalem and reviving the worship of Jehovah on Mount Zion. That's their aim. Keep this from happening. We don't want Jerusalem to be a capital. We don't want God to be worshipped there. That's their aim. Christians are often surprised by the hatred and the intense feelings that their faith produces in those who don't believe. They sometimes lose sight of the fact that there's a kingdom-wide struggle going on that involves not just this little world and all that's in it, but the whole created sphere of existence, the seen and the unseen world. We tend to lose sight of it. We have our own little world, the world in which we live, and it involves our family and our friends and our home and the people that we interact with. We have a little larger world in the context of the church, and then we have a little larger world than that in the context of the nation or the city or the society in which we live, and then we have the thought of the whole world. And beyond that, our thoughts get strained. But we have to understand that there is a struggle going on that involves things that we're just a small part of. Satan's opposition to your God is an attack on the very authority that gives everything its existence. There's nothing outside of that authority of God. And Satan's attack on that is an attack on the authority of God as he gives existence to everything. It's a strike at the very heart of everything that is. And it's a struggle of gigantic proportions with eternal consequences. I think that we tend to shrink down what is said in Ephesians 6 so that we can handle it. And yet Paul isn't really telling us shrink down this concept. He's saying broaden your understanding. He says there, you don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. You are in a contest, not just with something small and insignificant. You're in a contest with something that is grand and really beyond your ability to completely comprehend. You're dealing with something that has to do with principalities and powers that go way beyond any strength, any ability you have. And that's the struggle that's going on. And if one doesn't grasp that, it can have all sorts of consequences. You'll underestimate the significance of your own efforts, and you'll also underestimate those of the enemy. If you truly believe this, you can't be either complacent or surprised when you find that your innocent and simple faith is met with vitriol and hatred. Why is there such a strong response to you just trying to live out your Christian ethic, your Christian principles, trying to live by your worldview? Why is it not just complacently received, but why is it opposed so viciously? Well, because it's a part of this greater thing that's going on. It's not just you and you trying to live for Christ and live out your little life simply. There's something much more going on in the whole world, in the whole created world, that has to do with these tensions that are a part of this great struggle. Matthew Henry says, "Wonder not at the restlessness of the church's enemies in their attempts against the building of God's temple. He whom they serve and whose work they are doing is unwearied in walking to and fro through the earth to do damage or mischief." So here you have in Ezra chapter 4, a weak, beaten down people. They come home to rebuild their ruined city and temple. And there's no want of opposition. There's no want of opposition against them. And it's enduring opposition. Did you notice it there? From the days of Cyrus to the days of Darius. There's this opposition going on. So from the day that Cyrus dies until Darius's horse whinnies, in all that period, there is a concerted effort to keep this which God has ordered from taking place. And you understand that's what the problem is, right? That God has ordered this. This is the fulfillment of his word, this return of his people to Jerusalem, this rebuilding of the city, this establishing of the temple. It's God's order. It's his word. It's his prophecy. And that's why the attack against it is so vicious and so relentless. It is to overthrow the word of God, the authority of God, on the part of the enemy. And he's just using and manipulating all of these little forces in order to bring about that opposition. This is a constant reminder to the people of God for vigilance. The constant reminder of our need for vigilance is this vigilance against us. Now, we could talk about this in the context of our trying to get ourselves back in a strong footing and being able to move forward, but you can bring this all the way down into the context of your own home. here you are trying to fulfill the word of God as mothers and fathers, as parents. You have someone who is committed to the opposition of that work because it's representative of a greater thing. You're trying to fulfill the will of God. Satan is trying to overthrow the word of God. And just like he's going to work in this kingdom to try to halt and corrupt and destroy all that's attempting to be done, he's going to be doing that on that level too. And if you don't have that in mind, you're not prepared to do the things that you need to do. So you find yourself trying to bring Christian principles into the context of your home, and you find yourself opposed in that. And the opposition seems to come from all kinds of quarters, and you wonder, well, why is this so hard? And the answer is, in part, not just because of the depravity of man, but also because of this great struggle that's a part of the reality of life. And it's true here in this context, too. And this constant opposition is a testimony to us about how vigilant we have to be. And it's a good thing. It's a good thing. Because if we all will be honest with ourselves, we know that as believers, we would often rather lie idle and content if it weren't for the energy of the enemy. If it weren't for the things we had to face, we would be happy to just lie back and be content and be idle. But the Lord allows these things to come into our lives and to stir us up, to keep us vigilant and to keep us active and to keep us sharpening our faith and our trust and our confidence in Him, keep us in prayer. We're not a naturally prayerful people. You take away the pressures that move us to prayer, and it's pretty hard to get us to establish a regular prayer life. You bring a little pressure to prayer, a little opposition to what we're trying to do, and boy, we're praying all the time. And what is it that makes the difference? It's that pressure being brought to bear. Thankfully, we have God's promise in Isaiah 59, verse 19. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and His glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. And that's what we look for, that standard being lifted up to the Lord. But beloved, woe to those who are at ease in Zion. The enemy looks for that and he exploits it. And he causes wreck and ruin in the kingdom. Our efforts as a body of believers might seem quite modest in the great scheme of things. But the Lord has a way of using the most modest things in the most extraordinary ways. And we have a work to do to establish a place of worship and service in the name of Christ. And by the very nature of that work, beloved, we have an enemy arrayed against us. And we've said this before, we have no idea what God may do through us. And our view of this situation should not be what can we do, but what does God wish to do through us? And how can we best be prepared to serve Him? So the initial plan is stop this from happening from these enemies. So how are they going to do this? How are they going to accomplish this? Well, they're going to do it by discouragement, intimidation, and frustration. Let's deal with discouragement first. The idea of discouragement there is to weaken their hands or rob them of that sort of resolve that energizes you. That's the idea behind their efforts to discourage Ezra and the Jews. Just want to weaken their hands so that they'll just give up. John Trapp says, endeavoring to transfuse, as it were, a dead palsy into their fingers. To just get them so discouraged that they don't want to do anything. They told them, that is, these enemies of Israel, told them that their efforts were in vain, that what they did was foolish, that it was poorly done. Now, you're doing it, but you're not doing it very well. And you remember how they said that? If a fox jumps up on the wall where you're rebuilding it, he'll knock it down. You think you're building something and it's so poorly done that even a fox could make it fall down. You'll never be able to finish what you've started. You just don't have the strength. You don't have the energy. You don't have the means. It's not going to happen. You're dreaming too big, and you're too weak to ever see it come to fruition. That's the kind of things that they were using to discourage them. You see it there in Nehemiah chapter 4 in verses 1 and 2. But it so happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren in the army of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heap of rubbish, stones that are burned? This works way beyond them. This is too hard for them to do. They'll never accomplish this." And why are they sending this message? What's the reason for this message? It's to discourage them and weaken their hands so that they'll give up and won't do anything. That's the aim, to discourage them. This resonated with many, particularly those who had little faith to start with. And they were ready to give up before the work began. And Henry calls those the cool and indifferent. And he says it didn't take much to get them to drop off their efforts. Now, they really didn't believe in it to begin with. So when somebody said, "You know, this thing that you don't believe is never going to come to anything," they said, "Yeah, I know. That was what I thought to begin with." And so they were ready. They were just poised to be tempted with that temptation. In Haggai chapter 1, the prophet says, "In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to Haggai by the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, 'Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, this isn't the right time. The time just hasn't come yet. You know, we know we're going to rebuild, and we know that that should be done, but you know, this just isn't the right time. This isn't the time to build the house of the Lord.'" And they have all sorts of excuses as to why. And all of this, beloved, is designed to discourage. And the thing you have to understand is that some of this is deliberate and pointed and specific, and some of it's not so. There are some people who are being used to encourage this discouragement by their comments who don't believe that they're on the side of Satan, don't believe that they're on the side of Sanballat and the others. They're just looking at the situation and saying, you know, with all this opposition and with all this work to do, you know, it is just too much, and we ought to quit. And they don't recognize that they have the same voice that Sanballat has when that's what he calls for. They're not doing it mockingly. They're not saying this is terrible and we shouldn't do this. They're not saying this is foolish. They're saying, you know, it is foolish because it's just too much for us. The second thing is intimidation. They tried to intimidate them or to make them tremble with anxiety. They sought to make God's people more afraid of them and their opposition than they were worshipful of God and willing to follow his commands. So again, in Nehemiah chapter 4, beginning of verse 7, "Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry, and all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion." Well, their idea is, we're going to mount an attack against this work. And as we attack it, we're going to create confusion. Then in verse 11, "Our adversary said, 'They will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease.' So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came that they told us 10 times, 'From whatever place you turn, they will be upon us.'" And here you see the full thing at work, right? Sanballat and those who are with him, his allies, they want to terrorize. "We're going to come down and we're going to attack you. And we're going to attack you in such a way that you're going to be in such a state of confusion that you won't be able to do anything." And they come down with those threats, and then the Jews who are living out in the countryside, away from the city, they come in and say, "Look, you know what? They're coming. And you're not going to know where they're coming from, and they're going to kill you. And this is not going to work." And so you've got the enemy saying these things, and you've got God's own people coming and saying these things. And in all this, They were like their father, the devil, a troubler of Israel. In Psalm 7, verse 14, we read, "Behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood." The only antidote, beloved, to this kind of intimidation is trust in the Lord. The only thing that can carry us through the face of threats are appeals made to God for his grace, the God who has covenanted with us through the Lord Jesus Christ. "O Lord, be gracious to us," Isaiah 33, verse 2 says. "We have waited for you. Be their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble." We need the strength of the Lord to meet the intimidation that comes from any place. And then lastly, there's the frustration. And you might say, well, how is that different from discouragement? Well, in this sense, they seek to make their efforts, that is the efforts of the people trying to rebuild, useless by hiring counselors to oppose their plans and to bring them to frustration. In one way or another, everything proposed by them was met by some form of opposition. So they would say, okay, this is our plan. We want to do this at this section of the wall. And they hired counselors to say, oh, well, we can't do that. We need to draw back and think about this. I don't know that we should move forward with that. And then they would propose things to the king of Assyria. And they would hire counselors there. And they would come forward and say, this is where we are according to our plans. This is the next step. And these counselors would say, oh, well, I don't know if we should carry on with that. I'm not sure this is a good plan. Maybe we better go back. You better go back and reconsider that. There's all kinds of implications here about how it'll affect other nations around them and so on. And they're hiring these counselors to just simply frustrate the work. And beloved, you should know that Satan has paid counselors in his service who often don't know that they're in his employ. In fact, often enough, his workers believe themselves to be doing God's work, even though they are discouraging others. And they're frustrating the work of the kingdom to the point where those involved are ready to throw up their hands and abandon the work. To say, why bother? Why keep trying to do this? Everywhere you turn, everything you try to do, there's someone there who opposes it, someone who has some better plan, someone who has a different idea, someone who questions that idea, the wisdom of that idea. And pretty soon you get to the point where you just say, well, why try? Why try? Because it's constantly being opposed. And that's what's going on here. And how the people of God need to be in prayer when they're engaged in any work for the Lord. We've been observing in our Sunday evening messages just how often Peter, with the very best of intentions, opposes Jesus in what he's doing to glorify himself and to establish his word. And it's astonishing to see. A few matters I think would probably come to your mind very quickly. But if you go back and study it more carefully, Peter's life, it reveals a pattern of unknowing opposition to the work of the Lord on his part. Jesus determines to do something, and Peter puts himself between Jesus and that work and has an objection or has a suggestion or has some reason why he doesn't want to see it happen the way Christ has declared it should happen. And Peter is never doing that in his own mind as an agent of Satan. He's never doing it that way. He's doing it because he thinks he has a better idea and he thinks he's wiser. And he thinks he knows more than Jesus does in this circumstance and that. And you know what happens eventually? Towards the end of the story, Jesus says to him, Peter, or Satan, get behind me. And he helps Peter see that this attitude of his is not born of the Spirit, but born of the flesh. We have to avoid the temptation to become frustrated, specifically because we know that this is one of the tactics of the enemy to hamstring and unhinge the work of the Lord. But we also have to be careful that we're not unwittingly contributing to that frustration. And then lastly, what are the tools here? And we have to touch on these very briefly. Bribery and libel. Those are the tools. First of all, bribery. You see this, in this you see just how little things have changed in the world. They paid off these counselors to advise against the returning exiles and everything that they thought sought to accomplish. Jones says, however these counselors proceeded in their work, it is reasonable to infer that they were men of some skill and resource and power of persuasion, and they deliberately exercised their abilities in evil cause for gain. If we go back to what we observed in the introduction, remember, information didn't flow in any sense like it does today. It was very difficult to corroborate news or reports that came into the palace. And I agree with most commentators that this was probably a concerted effort on all fronts, from the king's counselors to the Jews' own advisors. And this news would come in, and how do you corroborate that? You're in the capital in Assyria, and you get a letter saying that the Jews are in a state of rebellion? Well, how do you prove that? How do you disprove that? It requires a tremendous effort to do so. Alphonsus, king of Aragon, said that kings were herein most miserable, says Trapp, that whereas they abounded with all kinds of things, all kinds of other things, the truth of matters they could seldom come by. They could get all kinds of information, all kinds of things would come to them, but truth they could hardly ever find. It's certainly a testimony to the depravity of mankind that one will use his mind and his gifts to undermine justice and sound judgment for a dollar, and that another will allow himself to be swayed away by such things. And by the days of Ahasuerus, they simply attacked them in a letter to the king. No nuanced attempt here. It's a clear attempt to gain leverage, just as an outright attack. And then there's libel. And it's believed that Ahasuerus may be the same as Xerxes by another name, and he had little or no interest in the Jews or their god. And so in contrast to Cyrus, who had both, he was a likely candidate for such an effort to scandalize the Jews. He was the perfect one for that. As soon as their advocate, Cyrus, was gone, the enemies pressed the attack. And if we have the right man, he was a soulless character. And hopefully you realize that during a great portion of the life of the Church of Jesus Christ, beloved, the church that you're a part of by faith, the enemy, Satan, has been filling the minds and the hearts and the lips of men and women with lying accusations against the servants of Christ and the character of Christianity. The tenets and the practices of the Christian faith are constantly distorted and misrepresented. And it's natural to think that this is just a matter of ignorance. But, beloved, it's a matter of satanic malice and the manipulation of his servants. Most often they're just dupes, but nonetheless they're tools or mouthpieces expressing his hatred of Christ and all that is his. How many of you have listened to somebody give an explanation of Christianity and you're just so frustrated and you said, I wish somebody who was really a Christian, they'd ask them what Christianity is about? Yeah, it happens over and over again. But you have to understand, there are paid counselors who are misrepresenting the truth of what you are and what you believe with a malicious purpose on the part of Satan. He wants Christ, his kingdom, and his people to be odious and obnoxious in the eyes of all. And nothing alienates and divides or arrests progress and cripples work like libel. Get a people who are working together, unduly critical of one another, and all efforts grind to a halt. That's what happens. This good people are supposed to be working together. Get them agitated among themselves, and nothing will happen. Scandalize an effort, and supporters will back away and become cold. In the end, they seemingly succeed, in this case, at least to some extent. The combined attack disheartens the people, it frightens them, and it emboldens the enemy to work so that the work finally ceases. The king of Assyria says it must all stop. Everything that's being done has to stop. And for 12 years, nothing happens because of this concerted effort. And we learn here how vigilant we must be in prayer and activity. We have to be praying that God will hold back the enemy, that will keep us from unknowingly being manipulated by him, and we have to be engaged in doing what we can to move the work forward for the glory of God. The enemy looks on God's people with ill will, and he seeks to bring down the kingdom and all of its parts. But the Lord will build up Zion. He will appear in his glory. Discouragement, intimidation, and frustration are the tools of the enemy. But our God has called on us, the Lord Jesus Christ, to strengthen the weak hands and to make firm the feeble knees. And that's what we need to do for one another. And we have a first and simple step in all of this. It's coming together on March the 3rd and just cleaning up the property that's a part of our testimony to the community all around us. What that looks like is part of our testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have an opportunity to come together and make it look like something that honors the Lord Jesus Christ through our efforts together. And it's the first step in a simple act of commitment. And I hope we'll be able to join together and do that. Even while we have the responsibility of the memorial service and so on, if we have many hands on hand right away, we can probably finish the work before we have to leave for that work, for that service. But it's there before us, and we need to strengthen and encourage one another to this work for God's glory. We don't want this to become our testimony, but it has to be a part of our testimony. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask you to bless us now as we consider all these things together. Father, I pray that in the context of our homes, we would recognize that when we are trying to live for Christ, we have an enemy that is in opposition to that, not just out of hatred to us, but because of hatred for you and for our Savior and for your word. And he doesn't want to see that word established in our homes. He doesn't want to see that word and that faith and that blessing come to fruition in our homes. He doesn't want it to happen here in the context of our church. He doesn't want it to happen anywhere. And Father, we pray that we would be on a desire to seek you in prayer for strength and grace and submission to you and to your word. And Father, we would call on you to protect us and, Lord, to strengthen our hands to every good work. We pray, Father, that you would help us to see that the joy of the Lord is our strength. And Father, may we rejoice in you. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.